Well, if you'll get your Bibles out, turn to Acts chapter 3. We're continuing our series on the book of Acts. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how the believer's worship of God, remember the vertical aspect, has connected to the life lived on the horizontal level. Acts 2:47 says that these new believers were praising God and having grace with all the people. And as if to then illustrate Luke's point, in chapter 3, we see Peter and John on the way into the temple courts in order to worship God, of course, when they're encountered by a beggar who was lame from birth, it tells us. They healed him, and then he joined them in praising God. And that's where we left off last week. And you've been waiting all week to see the rest of the story here. And so that's what we're going to do. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "People of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the times of the restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord. Remember in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, an amazing event that drew the attention of a crowd of onlookers. The Spirit was poured out, manifest in a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and a sight, tongues as of fire. And then the new believers began to speak, it says, in other tongues or dialects. The phenomena sparked the curiosity of others, who then asked questions. "What's the meaning of all this?" they asked. And remember, Peter answered their question, an answer that we think of now as his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. There is, by the way, I think, perhaps a lesson here about engaging with others about the good news of Jesus. Evangelism tends to work better when the truth seeker is allowed to seek. When they see or hear something in us and then approach us to ask. Of course, others have to see something in us worth asking about, right? And we have to have a ready answer for them when they do. But I noticed that Peter didn't go to the temple that day to beat people over the head with an answer to a question that no one was asking. And there's no indication that he was planning to preach a sermon that day any more than he was in chapter 2. But he was ready. They asked, and he answered. Once again, here in chapter 3, the apostles' actions attract the attention of onlookers. Peter and John are heading to worship, sort of minding their own business, and they are asked by a beggar. They answer with healing and saving. And now they are approached again by a crowd. The healing miracle of the crippled man sets up Peter's second sermon that I just read from Acts chapter 3. Now, last week, I took some time to say a few things about miracles, their nature, their purposes in the New Testament. One thing I said is that miracles are not self-explanatory. Remember that? They are accompanied by a message. Think about it. By itself, the miracle is amazing. It's jaw-dropping. It implies that there is some power behind it. But what's it for? What are the motives of the miracle worker? What does he want out of this? And most important, by whose ultimate power is this thing being done? Who is the God behind it all? None of that is self-evident just from the miracle itself, from the action. So Peter takes advantage of this opportunity and tells that gathered crowd about the power behind the miracle. Jesus. Recall in chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter answered the crowd's question by connecting the amazing wonders that they were witnessing ultimately back to Jesus. He says, the Spirit has been poured out by the Messiah, Jesus, which is what you now see and hear, Peter said. Well, here in chapter 3, Peter again connects this wondrous event that they've witnessed back to Jesus. So, who done it? Peter and John attribute the miracle to the power of the risen Jesus, who, he says, despite their best efforts, the efforts of his enemies, now lives forever and continues to work his wonders, even in his physical absence. Well, I think we can observe a number of things here about Peter's sermon that we just read and heard, especially in comparison with the Pentecost message from Acts chapter 2. First, what is his central point? Well, simply put, as we heard there, it's Jesus. And as we start to see more and more of these speeches in Acts, as the sermons will begin to build up and add up through the chapters, I think it'll be interesting to take note of their content. What are their similarities and differences as we see all of these different speeches and sermons? Well, these summaries of sermons, in some ways, reflect what is central about the Christian faith. And it may be an important point that I may expand on at a later date. But for now, we can say, as in chapter 2, the central point of this message is the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. That is of central importance. A second observation. What this has to do with the audience is essentially the same, too, as we saw in chapter 2. These are Jerusalemites that he's speaking to, the very people who opposed Jesus, who were in the crowd shouting for his crucifixion. And so the relation is, therefore, direct and very personal. Look at verses 13 through 15. You handed Jesus over to be killed. You, not someone else, somewhere else, you disowned him. You killed him. But then Peter acknowledges, you acted in ignorance, he says. Like Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ignorance. The sin, heinous as it was, is a little easier to forgive if it was motivated by, among other things, if it was done in ignorance. All right? And I think that's the same true in our own relationships. It's easier to forgive. They still do wrong, but if it's based on ignorance, it's a little easier to forgive. And so Peter says they were ignorant. But guess what? They are ignorant no longer. Because Jesus is risen. And he has poured out his Spirit and empowered his followers to go out and proclaim this good news about Jesus. After the fact, after Jesus' vindication by resurrection and ascension, now the people know his identity as the Messiah. It's not hidden. And so look at verse 19. They must repent. Same call and same command as we saw back in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized and you will be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same thing here, repent. With repentance, Peter says, sins will be wiped clean. In verse 19, times of refreshing will come. I love that word, refreshing. The Greek word here literally means cooling up. We would say cooling off. It's cooling off, right? I picture, it's not hard to imagine this, a triple degree temperature day. And you're working outside or playing or doing something, and it's just so hot, and you walk into the air-conditioned house. That's refreshing. That's cooling off, all right? The hot day, cooling it down with a tall glass of iced tea or water, whatever your favorite cold beverage is, right? Jumping in the pool on a day like that, that's cooling off. That kind of refreshing is the word here. This is what it, just imagine that feeling, you've had it. This is what it feels like for Jesus to lift us from the sinking sand. For Jesus, through Peter, to make this man walk. That's what it feels like to have your sins wiped clean. A third observation here. Everything about Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy or a filling up or a filling out of the Old Testament. And you can't ignore that. You can't miss that here in this sermon, how much it engages the Old Testament. The prophets in our Old Testament spoke of all this. And this point resonated particularly with the Jewish audience. It is their scripture, which is why we saw the same point made in chapter 2 and why we'll see it in just about every sermon in Acts that is directed to Jews. The scriptures that they had read and studied for all these many centuries point to Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, verse 44, remember this is some of Jesus' last instructions to his apostles. He says there, all the law and the Psalms and the prophets testify of me and must be fulfilled. Jesus fills it up. He fills it out. And even before the prophets, Peter says, the word that was spoken to Abraham is fulfilled most completely in Jesus. In your seed will be blessed all the nations of the earth. And that all connects to another phrase that stands out to me in Peter's sermon. I think it's my favorite phrase from this sermon. It's in verse 21. Some versions obscure this in their translation, but the phrase literally is the restoration of all things. All things renewed. To put this phrase back in its immediate context here, Peter says that Jesus is in heaven, and he will remain there until, quote, the times of the restoration of all things, which God then spoke long ago through his holy prophets. Now, you may recall, you may not, but you may recall that when I introduced Acts, I talked a lot about the importance of these restoration prophecies from the Old Testament, where God is going to restore his people Israel. After their exile, he's going to restore them back into covenant relationship with him. As Malachi says, God is going to restore the hearts of his people. That has been the hope of Israel all along. And then Jesus in Matthew 17:11 uses the same verb and says that all things will be restored. Not just hearts, but all things. And that's Peter's language here. Jesus, crucified and risen, is in heaven until the times of the restoration of all things. So, this says a number of things to us. It says, one, we haven't yet seen the end of what God intends to accomplish. As in chapter 1, when the apostles witnessed Jesus being removed from their sight as he ascended, the angel said, he will return again. So there and here in chapter 3, there's an acknowledgement that we are living in, let's call it an in-between time. And we live in this time. In other words, we're in the last days, but there's more to come. And that more includes the restoring of the kingdom. The restoring of people's hearts, and the restoring of all things. The scope of this is universal. That's another reason I like this. On the macro level, God is going to restore everything that is. On the micro level, that includes that God is going to restore you and me. It's the expectation of individual salvation and cosmic redemption. God is restoring us to what we were created to be. And God will restore all creation to what it was supposed to be. And that restoration of all things has begun. That's the message here. God is working already to restore his creation through his Holy Spirit, and through the people indwelt by his Spirit. The miraculous healing of the lame man was a sign of that coming kingdom, which was already breaking into the history of the world. And Jesus Christ's miraculous healing of your broken spirit, of your heart, wiping away your sins, points to the restoration that God is already accomplishing in you, in us, and for us. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, brings that cool refreshing. The Spirit's empowering of his church to be his instruments of redemption and reconciliation. All of this bears witness and is a foretaste of the restoration of all things. And we are a part of that project. Like the apostles and the first believers, we too are witnesses of these things. And we are called to testify to what God is doing. Well, what does it mean for us to live in light of the coming restoration of all things, when God will renew everything that has been tainted by sin and death, when God will right all the wrongs? Well, it means we live with joy. It means we live in trust and in confident hope in God's power and love. It means that we let God restore His love in our hearts. And His Spirit works through us to be instruments of His restoration and renewal in this world. Are you doing that? Are you allowing God to work in you and through you to restore and renew? If not, then the call to us is the same as it was to this audience in chapter 3. Repent, Peter says, so that those times of refreshing can come, so that your sins can be wiped out. Let us repent and turn to God as well. Whatever your need is this morning, if it's a need for repentance, if it's a need for prayers about anything, if you want to respond in some way to the good news, please do so while we stand and while we sing.